Well, now our first question here that I want to deal with came from Aaron back here. He texted me this yesterday, and I felt like it was a great question. It was based on my sermon Sunday talking about John the Baptist and the Lamb of God concept. And, and Sunday he said, Sunday you said that John stated that Christ was the Lamb of God. And then his question was, how did John know that Christ would be the sacrifice? Did he see the crucifixion, or did he just doctrinally see the second coming of Christ? And, you know, that's an excellent question. And I want you to turn over to 1 Peter here, and I want you to see something tonight that I think is most people never really get a handle on in the Bible. And I think it'll give you a good appreciation of what we're talking about here. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's see here. Pick it up in verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, that verse tells you that the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of the grace that was going to come to us. Now, let's go on. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, that tells me that the Old Testament's prophets testified of two things. One of them was the suffering of Christ, that would be the crucifixion. The other one would be the glory of Christ, that would be the second coming of Christ. And of course, the problem is here, if you take, come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll show you what the problem is here. This is quite a little good study on your own of coming through. But in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 12. Seeing 3:12, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. And the end there, which was going to be abolished, was the Ten Commandments or the law. And of course, that is the glory of Christ that was in Moses' face, second coming. Now, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, what we know is this, from Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13, we know that the nation of Israel make their official rejection of Christ. And from that point on, there is no, they don't get anything. This is where the kingdom goes into parables in chapter 13. They make the official rejection in 12. It goes into parables in chapter 13. They don't get nothing out of the Bible from that point on. They hadn't got anything through the Old Testament about the suffering of Christ, because as it says that they have the veil over their heart that wouldn't allow them to see because of the hardness of their heart down through the Old Testament. Now, here's what Christ did, and this is what confused them. And this is why he says two things testified of the Old Testament through the prophets was the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. But here's what he did. he stuck those verses about the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ together in the same verse. And the Jews, because of the veil on their heart and the hardness of their heart and their rejecting everything, they could not separate those two out. Now, let me show you. The first one you find in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. Or 2, excuse me. 3:15. Now, this is a prophecy on the crucifixion of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and they're both in the same verse. But the problem is they're stuck together, and because the Jew didn't have the discernment, he couldn't separate the first coming and see the suffering from the second coming. So he couldn't get it. And look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now the seed here is Christ. And thy seed is the devil's seed, or the Antichrist. Now look at this. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, thou shalt bruise his head is the second coming of Christ. We know that the Antichrist gets a deadly head wound. The heads of Leviathan get broken. I think it's Isaiah 27. So we know that the bruising of the head is the second coming, and the bruising of the heel is the crucifixion. He got the nails in his hands and his feet. Notice he stuck them together, but notice what else he did. He reversed them. He put the second coming first and the second coming second. By rights, if he was going to lay it out in a chronological order, the bruising of the heel would have been first and the bruising of the head would have been second. But that's what he did. And he did that because the Jew rejects Christ. The Jew rejects everything that God is doing for them. They put the veil over their heart, and in Matthew chapter 12, they rejected officially in the New Testament. They'd already rejected in the Old Testament. That's why they went into the captivity, and they're certainly in no better shape after the 400 years. They're worse off. So he tells us in 1 Peter that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the suffering and also the glory. The first coming, the crucifixion, and the second coming, his glory. But they couldn't see it. Now, let me show you a couple of more here. Come over to Genesis chapter 49. And I'll show you some more places where they're stuck right side by side with each other. Look at verse 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. Now you see that? There's the first coming and the second coming right together. First time he came is a shepherd. Second time he come, that's the stone. That's the smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2. That's the stumbling block, the stone of offense that we've talked about before. So there you have the shepherd, the first coming, but you have the stone, the second coming, right there together. And because, you know, the Jew didn't have the Holy Spirit of God guiding him because of the hardness of his heart, he couldn't separate the two. I'll show you another one, same chapter. Genesis 49, 10. The scepter shall not be tart from Judah. That's a verse that says that once the line starts of kings, it's always going to come from Judah. And this is why Saul was the wrong king. He was from Benjamin. But the true biblical line of kings has to run through Judah. That's where you find that statement. Nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, that's Christ, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Now look at this. Verse 11. binding his foal into the vine and the ass's colt under the choice vine. That's the first coming of Christ. Look at the punctuation. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's the second coming. There is both comings, the suffering and the glory, in the same verse, separated by the punctuation, which is a semicolon. And that's why I always say you cannot, the punctuation in the Bible is just as important as anything else in the Bible. There is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ divided by the punctuation and showing you that they're right together. And this is what he did. And by putting them together and them having the veil on their heart, they couldn't see it. So when Christ shows up, they're looking for a king. They got that part right. They were looking for a king. They couldn't accept him as the lowly guy from Galilee because they missed the suffering. And they saw him as the king, and that's one of the reasons why they rejected him, is because they were looking for a king, and he didn't come as a king. He would have if they would have accepted him, because they had to accept the suffering first, but they didn't. All right, I'll show you another one here. Let's come over to Isaiah chapter 61. Now you need to be marking all these in your Bible here, because these are, and get that thing in 1 Peter down for yourself, because that'll help you down the line someplace. All right, 61, let's pick it up in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prisons to them that are bound. Now look at the punctuation. It's a semicolon again. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, verse 1 is the first coming of Christ. That's what he did in Ephesians. He led captivity captive. Verse 2 is the second coming, day of vengeance. And you see, they couldn't get it. They can't get it, just like a lot of God's people can't get the Bible figured out, either doctrinally, historically, or inspirationally, because they got the veil over their heart. And of course, I told you a couple of weeks ago, and, you know, we're going to get into it really big time this coming Sunday. We're going to get into another deep doctrinal thing out of that verse in John 1. But I told you, that the doctrinal aspect of the Bible is what makes the Bible come alive. Last week, we took a mundane chapter in chapter 12 of Exodus, and we broke it down into 10 incredible parallels that made that chapter come alive for you. If you don't have that, then all you got is the historical application, which is important, the historical application of what Israel did. But when you see the doctrinal application of how that thing parallels to the Lamb of God that John was talking about, that's when your Bible comes alive. And I'm going to tell you right now, almost every story in the Bible will break down that some way like that. It does, and that's when I talk about the depth of the Word of God. And there's a case. They couldn't get it. Most of God's people can't get it because they have the same problem. They had a problem with the Word of God being God's Word, and they were involved in everything else out there and couldn't get to the truth. And that's where we're at. Now look at another one. Psalms is coming next. Psalm, I think I want Psalms 109. I think. Let me see if that's what I want. Let's see here. Try Psalms 89. I think that's what I want. I pick it up here in verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. This is Christ. This is the crucifixion. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by spoil him. He is reproached to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. This is all crucifixion, the suffering. The days of his youth hath thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Shelah. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will I hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. And wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, thou art thou former loving, where art thou forming love and kindness, which thou swearest unto David in the truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do prevail in my bosom in the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thy enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord God evermore. From 46 on, the second coming, and God reproaching the enemies. Stuck right smack together. And so going back to 1 Peter, when the prophets wrote, they wrote and prophesied of grace through the Old Testament. And they testified of two things, the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. And, of course, they're mixed together because it took the Holy Spirit of God to be able to discern it. And the nation of Israel, because they had the veil on their heart, because they had rejected everything that God had given them, they could not get that laid out. And that's the problem. Now, John obviously saw that, and he understood it. So when he's coming and saying the Lamb of God was taketh away the sin of the world, he's one of the Old Testament prophets who doesn't have the veil on his heart. Now, to what extent he saw that, I don't know. But he certainly saw enough to know to connect the Lamb of God with a sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12. So he knew something about it. And I don't know what all that he knew. I don't know to what depth he understood it. I'm not sure what depth anybody that didn't have the veil understood it, but they saw the sufferings of Christ. To what extent, I can't speak to that because I don't know. We see it because we have the Old Testament, a New Testament, and we can look back and put it all together. They didn't have that. So they had to rely on the Old Testament scriptures, and you take somebody like John the Baptist, you take somebody who was a, you know, I'll take the wise men, and they probably were not Jews. They're probably Gentiles. But here again, they did not have the veil on their heart, and they got so much out of the Bible, out of the Old Testament, about Christ's first coming that they knew exactly where he was, knew exactly what time of the year to come, knew what city to go to, and knew where to look. And that's the difference between Israel that had the veil on their heart that God hid things from them than the people like John the Baptist, or I'm sure there was many other folks back there too who did not have the veil on who God revealed. And that's why the common ordinary people knew who Christ was. They accepted who he was. And, you know, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, did not. Some things never change. So that's the reason why that John said what he said, because he obviously did not have that veil, and the Old Testament prophets did foretell about the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. But God fixed it, so he stuck them together. You know, he does the same thing to us. He'll put things in the Bible that you wouldn't see until you really, you know, the Holy Spirit of God illuminates it and opens it up and shows you what you're looking at, and then you see it. It happens to people who study the Bible all the time that use the proper format, and that's what he does. God will put things in there that you will look at, and you'll read it 100 times and never see it. And then at the right moment, at the right time, God will take that same passage and open it up and reveal something to you. And of course, in Israel's case, you know, they had the veil on their heart. They couldn't see it. So that's what you got, and that's the reason why, you know, that is. That's a great question there. It really is. Now, I have another question here that this is a couple weeks old, and this is by one of our people out there on YouTube. And his question had to do is, why is the Apocrypha in the early King James Bibles? And, you know, people... people come to the place where they don't really, they don't have a lot of understanding about the King James Bible itself. And when you start to deal with scholarship, which is as dishonest as you can be, we'll talk about the fact that all the different translations, and we'll make reference to the fact that, you know, that they're all different and they're all, you know, different translations. They will try to tell us, and for those who are not really maybe into the Bible, well, the King James Bible went through several translations too. And by doing that, they try to put the King James Bible on the same level as all the other translations. And of course, you know, you never want to fall for that, because that's not true. The King James Bible was never revised in the sense of being another translation. But what you do have in history is you have 6 editions of the King James Bible. And when the King James Bible first came out in English, the English language was going through a process of change. In fact, I have an original King James 1611. It's about that thick and about that wide. It's one of the ones that years and years and years ago, mine's probably either 1700s or 1800s. Not everybody had a Bible. And so they had a big one in the church. It was called a church Bible. And that's where they read from and the pastor read from. That's probably what mine is. And but if you would read it, you can't read it. I mean, it's the old English that is impossible to read. I mean, faith starts with a P. I mean, it's impossible to read. And you know, it's a thing where you have different editions as the language changes. There was no changes to the texts. And that's what I want to make clear to you. That what changes was the spelling of the words and the changing of either weights or measures as they changed, but they were not any textual changes in the same. When they sat down to do the King James Bible, they had Wycliffe's and Tyndale's Bible on the table. 98% of your King James Bible comes out of Wycliffe's and Tyndale's English version. But the language was terribly different. So let me tell you about these different different editions here. The first edition was in 1613, and it did not have the Apocrypha between the Testaments. And then in 1644, there was an Amsterdam edition, and the difference between that and the one of 1613, that this one had a preface written into it by an Anabaptist by the name of John Cain. And he wrote a preface to this King James Bible. Then there was an addition in 1676. And this came out of Cambridge, and it had a parallel text that kind of explained it, much like some of your study Bibles today, by a guy by the name of Dr. Scattergood. And it was more of a line of a study Bible. And then there was an addition in 1680, and that was one that came out that had Usher's chronology in it. There was addition in 1701 under Dr. Tennyson and Dr. Lloyd that had reference tables put in the back for study references. Then there was an addition at Oxford in 1767 under Dr. Blaney, which came out in the seventh and final edition in 1769. Now, your King James Bible that you're holding in your hand tonight, if it's an Oxford or a Cambridge, it is the final edition that came out in 1769. You have the 1769 edition. Now, you're going to find that some of these editions had the Apocrypha with them, but it was put between the Testaments with a note telling you that they were put in for historical purposes, but they were not inspired scripture. Catholics will tell you, because they think that most Baptists don't know anything about it, they will say, well, your Bible has the Apocrypha in it. The King James Bible one time had the Apocrypha in it. Yeah, it did. In fact, I was going to bring it tonight, but I forgot it. I don't think they do this anymore. Back in the 70s and the 80s, when you would buy an Oxford Wide Margin Bible, and I still have two of them, not the Bibles, but what came with it. You would also get in a box a little book that contained the Apocrypha. And they still put it out, but they didn't put it out as Scripture. And it was clearly defined that it wasn't Scripture, but it was. They gave it to you for historical reference of those writings. But they were very clear that they were not to be compared with Scripture. They were not from God. They were not part of the Bible. So they put them between the Testaments with a note. Not all of them had that. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But you're going to find that whichever ones did or whichever ones did not, it was very clearly denoted that the Apocrypha was not to be accepted as Scripture on the same level as the Bible, but historical books. When you read the Apocrypha, you'll read a lot of things, and nobody really knows who wrote the Apocrypha. I would say probably, making a wild guess at it, that it's probably connected with Alexandria, Egypt someplace, since it made its way down through the Roman Catholic Church. But they're books that fill the gap of those 400 years that were written of what takes place. If you read something in here, like there's the second book of Esther or the third book of Esther, you don't take anything out of it as for anything to do with the Bible. They were put in there because in history they were written, and they wanted to give you an honest layout of the books that were written during that time, but having you understand that they were not the Bible and they were not Scripture, they were just books that were written that may or may not be accurate with history. You know, it's a lot like the writings of Josephus. Josephus was a writer of the New Testament times, thereabouts, and he wrote a lot of stuff that a lot of guys will go back and Josephus will tell you things that are not in the Bible. Like they'll talk about Peter being crucified. And Josephus says that Peter was crucified by Rome, and that Peter said, I'm not worthy to be, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ. So they crucified him upside down, you know, and they make mention of things like that. And, you know, and you look at that stuff, and here's the rule you follow. If it isn't in the Bible, I don't really care. It to me, the Bible is the final authority. Once you get off, and Josephus probably has some things that are correct. But the bottom line is this. The only authoritative book that you have is the book that's in your lap tonight. Anything else is suspect. And I wouldn't, if somebody says, well, Josephus says that Peter was crucified upside down, I'd say, well, that was a tough way to go. We passed the salt. It means nothing to me because the Bible means everything to me. And I follow what the scriptures say. When the Bible lays itself out, that's what I follow. Anything else may or may not be true, but I would never use it in a sermon. I've heard guys get up and say, well, you know, Josephus, I don't need Josephus to help me with my sermon. You know, anything that he says, it is not going to add anything to weight to what I want to say. Now, maybe if you don't know your Bible, then Josephus will be a handyman for you. But it doesn't work for me. So you're going to find that these things are valuable. The works of Josephus, you can buy them. You know, I wouldn't. Most of you have a tough time just getting in your Bible, let alone wasting time with Josephus. It's a thing where I wouldn't worry about it, wouldn't buy it. They're out there. It means nothing. Like the Apocrypha means nothing. And the King James Bible translators were very honest. And they wanted to give you everything. This is why when they went from the Hebrew or the Greek or Hebrew to English or Greek to English, the idioms, as I've said a couple of weeks ago, don't always match up, so you can't get a direct translation. It wouldn't make sense. So what they do is they had to add some words. And when they added those words, those were the words that they put in italics. And the words in your Bible that are in italics, they were honest enough to tell you that they added those words to make the verse makes sense, because without those words, because you can't get a direct translation from one language to another, it wouldn't have made any sense. But they were honest in their approach and put it in italics so you would know. And, this is why, and the words in italics are just as valuable and inspired and preserved. When God put the final edition of the King James Bible together, in the 1769 edition, when it came out, it was the perfect book. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words as purified in a furnace of earth seven times. So you will find seven editions of your King James Bible that go through that purification of the language. Not the text, but the wording, the spelling, the weights and the measures, that as the English language changed, the Bible had to be brought up to that standard, and the final form that was the perfect form of English is what you have right now, and that is based on the last seventh edition, the 1769. And no other Bible in the history of the world has reflected the English language to the purest perfection of the classical language of English when the 1769 edition came out. And God wanted that. It was a thing where he basically was going to take that Bible to the all the way up to the second coming of Christ, or at least to the rapture of the church. And, so you want to remember that there were no revisions, but there was seven editions. And, they break down into basically three categories. There was printing changes, the type that was used, from the Roman type to the Gothic type in some areas. There was spelling changes, like the word fear in your Bible is F-E-A-R, versus the Old English was F-E-A-R-E. The word dark in your Bible was D-A-R-K. In the Old English, it was D-R-K-E. Faith was P-H instead of F-H, F-A-T-H. Those were all changes. And, of course, the third one was the changes in the, the weights and the measures, but there was absolutely no doctrinal changes. In the original editions, not all the words were spelled correctly, and they went through, and as it went through a purifying process, you know, it came out in the final edition, and, none of the texts were changes. If you take the, as we talked about, you take the ASV or the NIV, and you compare that to the KJV, you know, there's 80,000 changes between the two. And of course, you know, there's no changes in the text from the 1613 edition up to the 1769. It was the language, the weights, the measures, the type, how it was used, and God brought it through that process. And then when the 1769 edition came out, which is the one that you have, you know, it's perfect now. And it's the last edition. There has never been another translation of the King James Bible. And somebody will say, well, that's not true because the New King James Bible came out. And, of course, a guy that would say that doesn't know very much about what happened. The New King James Bible was not a new translation of the Old King James Bible. It was taking the Old King James Bible and then correcting it and coming out with what they called under a pretense of a New King James Bible based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the Roman Catholic text, not the text that was originally the King James Bible came from. So when it comes to stuff like this, there's a lot of corruption that goes on. There's a lot of dishonesty that goes on. I mean, right now, you know, with the election the last couple of weeks and everybody claiming that it was rigged and frauded and taken and stolen and this and that, and maybe it wasn't, maybe it wasn't. But I'm going to tell you what, the corruption over the Bible and the lies and the deception make the election pale in comparison. It's so obvious that there is a bias against this Bible. And they couldn't stand it, so they knew that God's people were so stupid and pastors were ridiculously stupid. So they said, well, you can keep your King James Bible. We'll just give you a more modern, up-to-date King James Bible. And what they did, there's like 40,000 changes between my King James Bible and the New King James Bible. And it's a thing that all they did was take my Bible and work it over with the Catholic manuscripts, brought it out, and then went from there. And it was put out around 1974 by Thomas Nelson. Again, you know, just lucky me, I was in the ministry in that time, and I remember that when Thomas Nelson had put out the New King James Bible, they wanted it to go out on a scale like the original King James Bible did. So what they did was they had their scholars to do all of the work, you know, the Greek text work and stuff like that. But they brought in all of these fundamental Bible-believing Baptist pastors. Well, they weren't all Bible, but they were fundamental pastors. And they formed a committee of these pastors, kind of like, but not kind of like, what they did with the original King James Bible. Now, the original King James Bible, the scholars were divided up into three or four groups, and each one of them had a section of the Bible. They did the same thing with these Baptist preachers. And the pastor that I was, working for at that particular time, he was on it along with all the other big guys out there. And if I remember right, his assignment, or several other of them together, was the Gospel of John and I think the book of Acts. And every one of them, in the course of it, got off the committee and didn't do it because they all said the same thing. They were doing more than just changing the words. And the whole idea was, is they were going to give you a more up-to-date and just change the these and the thous, because that really trips a lot of people up. And so they wanted to change the these and the thous to make it more applicable to our language. And but all those guys were saying that, and who didn't know that before they started? All those guys were saying that they were literally changing the text, which is what they did. I remember that Thomas Nelson had a big conference when they were opening up their deal with the New King James Bible. And they brought all these pastors together. It was a big luncheon. And they gave out this gas about how they loved the Word of God, and that they stood on the Word of God, and that they were only trying to keep the integrity of the original King James Bible, and they had a love for the Bible. Well, they didn't know that, but I knew that wasn't true. They were in it for the bucks. They didn't care about the Bible. And so they allowed pastors to come up and ask questions. And, you know, I was young and stupid back then, and so I went up and asked a question. And he says, "What is your question?" And I said, "Well, you talked about how that Thomas Nelson loves the Bible, loves truth, loves the King James Bible, and that you want to put this out because of the truth of God's Word." And he said, "That's absolutely right." And I pulled out and I says, "I have a Roman Catholic Bible right here that was printed by Thomas Nelson. Do you take the same stand on the Catholic Bible as you do on the King James Bible? Or are you now coming to the point that you're getting rid of this one and only going to do this one?" It got just that quiet. And of course, you know, I was ushered off the thing and out of the place and labeled a troublemaker and all that. And all I asked was an honest, simple question. If you're going to get up there and give me this gas about how much you love the Word of God, and you're doing it because of the fidelity of the Word of God, and you want to hold its truth, and you're printing Jehovah Witness Bibles, you're printing Catholic Bibles, you're printing all these other Bibles, and of course, you know, it's the fallacy of it. So yeah, you're going to find that some of the editions early on had the Apocrypha between the Testaments, but they were never part of the Scripture and never accepted as Scripture like the Roman Catholic Church does. So that's the answer to that one. I hope that helps you. Now, the other one here I just got tonight by Damien, and he asked me, "What do the stars and the constellations mean in the Bible, or just mean?" Well, that's one of the greatest studies in the Bible. And first of all, I want you to come back to Revelation chapter 9, and let's get a definitive verse on what a star is fundamentally in the Bible, and then we'll show you how it kind of develops itself from there. But this is you want to study stars in the Bible, or what stars are to God. Here's your definitive verse on it. And it's just tucked away back here in Revelation 9, you know, no ho-hum, you know, no big deal. But it's probably one of the greatest verses that defines what a star is. Now, it says here in verse 9:1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit." Now, that's a verse that tells you that in the Bible, stars are also angels. And that is one of the greatest keys throughout the Scriptures. The Bible talks about the endless number of stars, and I would say that there's probably a star for every angel that God created. And I say that without any real proof about it, but just basically knowing how the system works in the Bible, I'd say that's probably accurate. And it's a thing where, you know, it brings up the the great idea, and it's taught in the Bible that stars in the Bible are angels. And, you know, and this, we're coming into, just had Thanksgiving, we're coming into the Christmas season. And, you know, you're going to see all the Christmas cards that you're going to get, all the nativity scenes and everything that goes on, you know, and everything. And you're going to find that, lo and behold, this time of year, we're all connected with the star of Bethlehem. And there have been, you know, you see it on all the Christmas cards and everything that you have. Now, that is that star, and we want to look at it here. Come over to Matthew. Now, you know, man tries to get away with the supernatural part of the Bible all the time. It's hard for them to believe that was a literal flood, so they make it a local flood with Noah. It's hard for them to believe that God really split the Red Sea, so they have them going through the Sea of Reeds and make the Red Sea a mistranslation, that it was really not the sea, it was only a marsh with 6 inches of water, you know, try to get around it. And God's got a monkey Richard fit any nut in this world. I mean, the guy says it wasn't really the Red Sea. That's impossible. It was a sea of reeds, and the water was only 4 or 5 inches deep. So there was really no miracle. Well, I tend to disagree. I mean, the miracle was, if it was a sea of reeds, Pharaoh's whole army drowned it in 4 inches of water. That's a miracle to me. It's how they do it. And I saw a documentary not too long ago that they were trying to decide how that really happened. And what they came up with is that the winds had kind of shifted into a very perfect storm-type winds that pushed the water back, that they could get through there, you know, and anything to take God out of it. And when it comes to the star of wonder, star of bright, star of wonder, light my night, you know, they do the exact same thing. And, you know, when you read down through here, it says, let's see here, pick it up in verse 1. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came 3 wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born a king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art thou not at least among the princes of Judea? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, they were opened their treasures and presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, you know, I don't mean to destroy anybody's Christmas, but, you know, when you look at this passage here, you see very clearly that this is not dealing with his birth in the manger. And yet every Christmas card you see, every nativity scene will have the manger with the cattle and the sheep and the baby and the thing with the star overhead. He's in a house here, not in a manger. And this is probably 2 or 3 years after he was born. And, you know, it's a thing. And notice it says, and when they were coming to the house, he's in a house, they saw the young child. He's not a babe anymore. He's a young child. Now, most people don't catch those things. And so they come down through here, and the star leads them. Now, science comes to the place where they want to get around the supernatural side of things. And so they'll try to make this star some kind of physical explainable phenomena. I've had it, you know, years ago when I was deeply in astronomy. I wasn't even into Christianity yet. You know, I read all of the books on it, and the guys that would say, and they'd actually go back in history and find that during this year, you know, there was a supernova. And a supernova is when a star, you know, it's just a garden variety star, it begins to burn itself out. And as it burns itself out, it gets brighter. And you'll take a star that sometimes you can't even see with the naked eye, and when it reaches that its highest point, it looks like a beacon in the sky. It's so bright. And then it dies, and it goes away, and then it's just a burned-out shell of a piece of rock. And they say that that's what it was. The most popular is that it was a conjunction between the planet Jupiter and Saturn. And a conjunction is when two planets get very close together. And in fact, I think it's on the winter solstice, which is coming up December 21st. That is the shortest day of the year. Again, the planet Jupiter and Saturn are going to be in conjunction. And you'll be able to see them side by side, so to speak, if you look up in the sky, if you know where to look. And it was a guy by the name of Kepler, who was Johann Kepler, who was an astronomer back in the 1200s or something like that. And he's the one that first formulated that the Star of Bethlehem was a conjunction, and actually said that there was a conjunction of those two planets in that year. Now, how exactly he knew what year that was, because it's not really given, I'm not sure how that worked out. I don't think Kepler probably was your average Bible student that went to Bible college and got in a Baptist church. My guess would be he's screaming his lungs out in a lake of fire right now. But so you don't put any stock in guys like that, because they want to take you out of the supernatural. Now, once we have Revelation 9:1 down, we know that a star is an angel. An angel is a star. What we have here, most certainly, is that this star of wonder, star of bright, is an angel. Probably, most probably, and if somebody didn't want to agree with it, it wouldn't matter to me, but probably, most probably, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you say, why would you say that? Because that night, when the wise men came up, they bring him three gifts. Those three gifts represent the three offices that he holds: priest, prophet, and king. And so I would say that the star that brought them to him was the angel of the Lord leading them, because he was the star that night. You know, and people have a tough time with angels, you know, being stars and all that stuff. And yet, let me show you how the world works. You know, we love movie stars. We call them stars because they shine bright in the cinema, you know, in the movies. And yet, if you would, for whatever reason, all the stars that we know live out in California. And the majority of them, they live, if they don't maybe work someplace else, but you can take tours. They have the Chinese out there and everything out there with all the stars in Los Angeles. And in the Bible, you know, stars are angels. So all of the physical stars that we watch on TV that we love and cherish and worship live in Los Angeles. You know what Los Angeles means? City of the angels. See, you don't get away from the book. And it's a thing where that angel, that star there, most certainly, probably was an angel. Now, most probably, I would think that it's probably the angel of the Lord. It may have been Gabriel or it may have been Michael. You don't know, but it definitely isn't a conjunction of something. It is a literal. And once you know that key verse back there, then you know what you have. Now, that's where that is the first primary definition of stars, and they're angels. But come back to Job chapter 9, and I want to show you how this works. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that I ain't figured all this out, but it is what it is, and I can give you enough of it to Now, look at Job chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." That's the deep up there. Now, keep in mind, keep your finger there, and I just had another pop into my head here. Come back to the book of Jude. I should have given you this before, but I wasn't. Look at verse 6. "And the angels," see that thing? "The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Now, those are the fallen angels. Now, watch. Come over here to verse 12. "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Now here it comes. Here's the angels which left their first estate. "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Those are the ones we just read over there in the verse before. See, angels are stars. So, when he starts coming down here, he says he sealeth up the stars. And then he says he maketh Arcturus. He maketh, that's a star. That's the brightest star in Centaur, the constellation Centaur. Orion, that is a constellation. The Pleiades, that's a constellation. And the Chambers of the South, that's the Clouds of Magellan in the southern hemisphere. "What doth doeth great things past finding out, yea, the wonders without number." Now, he just told you that stars, the sun, and our sun is a star, an average star, Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, that they you can find out wonders without numbers. Now, having said that, come back to Job chapter 38. Look at Job chapter 38, verse 33. It says, "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven?" That's a question. "Can thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" Now, he's telling you here that there is an ordinance within the heavens. Now, an ordinance is a law. An ordinance is something that you have to obey. Look at verse 30. "The waters are hid as with a stone. The face of the deep is frozen." That is the deep up there, and the face of it is where God's throne is. Now here's what he says. These are questions. can now bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion. Canst thou bring forth Meseroth in his season, or can thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set dominion thereof in the earth? And what he's saying there is, can you understand the wisdom of these ordinances? Can thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Now, you're going to find in the Bible that there are seven ordinances that have to do with celestial objects, stars and constellations. Now, once we know that individual stars are angels, then we're going to broaden that a little bit, and we're going to see, you know, what these seven ordinances represent. Now, the first one will be, he mentions, is the Pleiades. If you would go up outside tonight, you could see the Pleiades. It's a winter constellation. The Pleiades looks like a little kite. And it's got seven stars in it. And those seven, as you can see with the naked eye, and they're called the seven sisters. And the Pleiades will represent for us the church, seven periods of church history. And it's a thing where the interesting thing about the Pleiades is that if you look at it with a naked eye, you can see seven stars. If you looked at it through a modest telescope, you would see, or take a picture of it, which I have, you would see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stars. And it's a picture of the church, and you see the seven periods of church history, but if you look deeper, you see the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of other stars that make up that church. So that's the Pleiades, called the Seven Sisters. Then the next one you have here is the Bands of Orion. And Orion is the constellation, and it's up now tonight too. And it'll be coming up in the southeast. And then it'll come up. It never gets real high, but gets about over there and then go down in the west sometime in the morning. And that is he's the mighty hunter. And where the Pleiades represents the church, Orion represents the Antichrist. Now, it says there, canst thou loose the bands of Orion? Now, if you had knew what Orion looked like, it looks like this. This maybe help you find it tonight. If you go out, you have to get where the street lights are not bothering you. You probably see it. It's pretty bright, so you shouldn't have much problem if you know where to look. Now, the seven sisters of the Pleiades is like this. It's kind of in a little circle like that. It's like a little kite. Orion has a star up here. Star over here, a star down here, a big old red giant star here, you can't miss it, and then in the middle is what they call the bands. In astronomy terms, we call it Orion's belt. If you would look at it, you'll find down underneath that belt, you'll find the nebula M42 and M43. And if you look at that, you can barely see them with a naked eye. Binoculars, you can't miss them. And that's called Orion's sword. Nobody say it. No, don't say it. I'm not going to get the plague. Now, Orion is the mighty hunter. He's the Antichrist. There's something about Orion that is connected to the Antichrist, and something when the Antichrist comes, those bands being loosened. And I've showed you the picture before, back in the bookstore there, that on this third star here, get the sword out of the way, on this third star, this middle star here, you can't see it. You'd probably have to be on a mountaintop with a 30-inch telescope, and then just barely be able to see it. But you're going to find that in my driveway, I got, they're in the bookstore, I got the most spectacular, unbelievable color picture of it that you ever saw, because it's very susceptible to photographing. And, you know, it took me about 2 minutes to get that photograph. But there you're going to find is what they call the Horsehead Nebula, which is a huge, huge thing. And inside of it is a big head. And they say it looks like a horse. So they call it the Horsehead Nebula. We who know our Bible know that Revelation chapter 13 tells us that that's the great red dragon. So in that constellation, in that belt, in that band that's going to be loosed, you find a nebula that is red and has a red head just like the great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. It's incredible. There's something connected with that that is going to be connected with when the Antichrist comes, shows up, or maybe when the sons of God come down. A lot of the UFO stuff that you find, that I've read anyhow, they're always going back to Orion. And so we'll see. I don't know. But there's no accident that that's what you got there. Then the third one is the third ordinance is the Meseroth. And the Meseroth is another name for the 12 constellations of the zodiac. And you'll know that our Earth, do it again, I guess, our Earth is here. And around it is, you have, from our line of sight, 12 constellations that they call make up the zodiac. And they're seasonal. Right now, you're looking at the pre-winter and the winter constellations. By 7 o'clock, you're starting to see them. They'll move from east to west by 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, they'll be fully overhead. And the farther we get into winter, the earlier they come up. Pretty soon, they're up there. And those are called the 12 constellations of the zodiac. Now, we know that that the world makes that, you know, where you find, you know, your soulmate in life. You know, what sign are you? And I'm an asparagus. I'm a cauliflower. And then we match up, you know. And that's how they do it. We know that's not true. But what we do know, who as Bible believers, that when God does us all this stuff, he split the second heaven into 12 sections, and lining up to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Every tribe of Israel has a constellation, and that will be their section in eternity, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, and it'll be divided up that way. So that's the Meseroth, and that is the, you know, the 12 constellations. Then you have Arcturus, and I told you, I give you the wrong constellation. It's the brightest star in the constellation Botes. Botes is the herdsman. I've never really connected how Arcturus fits into that, but, you know, there it is. Then the next one is Jupiter. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, you have a reference to Jupiter. And it tells you there that back in the biblical times, at some point or some point in the history, that an image fell down from Jupiter. And just as the great red dragon is connected with this, Jupiter is also connected with the Antichrist. And it's incredible. And Jupiter is the largest planet, 886,000 miles in diameter, king of the planets. It's got a great red spot that could be interpreted as one eye. And we know the Antichrist gets a bad eye. I mean, it's all right there. So you have that one. And then you have the chambers of the south, and that'll be the clouds of Magellan. And I've never really figured out how to put those into it. But if you've ever been in the southern hemisphere, the clouds of Magellan are pretty spectacular. And they're called the clouds of Magellan because Magellan, who was the guy who discovered the South America or wherever he was, he's the first one who's seen them. And first European to see them.
So they're called the Clouds of Magellan. They're called Chambers of the South in the Bible. And then you have the seventh one will be the sun. And the sun will be a type of Jesus Christ in Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, the second coming. And when it talks about the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. And he's called the Son of Righteousness. That's a key to tell you that the sun's a type of God, Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, the sun is the source of life to this planet. Jesus Christ, God, is the source of life to this planet, spiritually speaking. Everything in the solar system revolves around the sun. Everything in your life should revolve around the sun. And then, of course, there's three types of rays which come from the sun: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first type of rays that come from the sun are X-rays. They're invisible. You can't see them. God is a spirit. Second type of rays that come from the sun are light rays. That's Jesus Christ. You can see it. And the third type of rays that come from the sun is heat rays. You can't see it, but you can feel it. Holy Spirit of God. So you see how that thing works. Then the eighth one is the moon itself. And that'll be Job chapter 25, verse 5. And it says, "Behold the moon, and it shineth not." And the moon, all these picture something. And these are the ordinances of heaven. And the moon is where Christ is a type of the sun is a type of Christ. The moon's a type of Christians. Because the moon doesn't shine by its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. You don't shine by your own light. You reflect the light of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's a thing where when they went to the moon, one of the things they were been trying to prove was, did the moon ever have life? And now they know that the moon is a dead planet and never had any life. And I could have saved them a lot of money and a lot of time, because the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ. The moon had to be a dead planet because you're dead in Christ. You'll find the fact that sometimes when the national phenomena of an eclipse takes place, the world will come in between the moon and the sun, and the light then goes out. And, of course, that's a picture of a child of God getting out of fellowship, because any time the world comes in between you and Christ, your light goes out. So those are the ordinances. So not only do the stars represent angels, but when you expand that and take it a little bit farther, it also develops itself into a pretty hefty study, which I just gave you the tip of the iceberg here, and how all this dies together in your Bible. So, you know, that's what you got. And Damien, that's a great question. Well, we'll hold up there. Now listen to me. I got some announcements I want to make here. And most of you know, it was put on the prayer list this week that